Jason. All right, we're cooking. Let's pray together. Father, we give you praise and thanks now, Lord God, for that great testimony relative to your delivering power and how concerned you are, Lord, for each of your kids, Lord God, and praise you that your word does speak to this type of a thing. And thank you, O Father, for deliverance. Praise you for what we've been learning over the past couple of Sundays in regards to this entire arena that you speak about marriage, divorce, and remarriage in your word. And even though that's not the subject today, Lord, I just thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the clarity that you do speak to these things. But Father, right now, Lord God, we're returning to Romans. And we're returning right off the heels of what you've been teaching us in the sixth chapter about co-crucifixion, co-resurrection with Christ, and this arena of sin and the continuation of sin and the proposal of the continuation of sin in our lives. Is it supposed to be there? I mean, can we overcome that? Is this something that we're just bound to and there just seems to be like no hope in some cases? But Father, let your words speak to each of us very clearly today. Deliver us, Lord God, from any and all sinful habits that may be going on in our lives. Show us your muscle. Show us your spiritual power. And hide your word in our hearts, like David said, so we do not sin against thee. And we will give you thanks and praise for it at all times, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Romans 6, verses 16 through 23. 16 through 23 of Romans 6. Paul says, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield ye your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so as you can see from the title, I ask a very simple question. In light of the fact that God has taught us at the beginning of Romans 6 that we have been co-crucified, co-buried, co-raised with him, for him to say in the light of that, stop sinning. The question then is, let's just face it, does God expect us to cease from sin? Now, usually I get an emotional reaction from something like that immediately. It's like, yeah, well, but I do sin. And I mean, I've got this thing about me. And some of us have some problems, you know, relative to habits that we've allowed to build up in our lives and this kind of a thing. And you get to the point where you're doing it and you're doing it and you're doing it, no matter what the issue is, biblically defined, and of course, 1 John 3:4 says that sin is what? The transgressing of the laws of God. That's the working definition of sin. Sin is the transgressing of the laws of God. Where no law is, there is no transgression, Paul has recently said in Romans the 4th chapter. So we're not talking about things that men call sin or traditions refer to as sins. Only God has the right to bind the human conscience relative to what is sin and what is not. When God doesn't speak to a thing as sin, then guess what? It's not sin. It may be an issue to you. You may have some emotional, mental problems over it, some concerns, but you can't define it as sin, so we shouldn't call it that. So in light of the fact that he has done this, he has caused each one of us as believers in Christ to be in Christ. When he died, we died unto sin. When he was buried, we were buried, entombed with him. When he was raised, we were raised unto newness of life. So not only does he tell us, don't sin, but he gives us the power to carry it out. So it's not like the law that says, you know, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, but gives you no power to obey it. Because the purpose of the law is what? to demonstrate that you're lost and you're sinful. That's the purpose of the law, you know, is to condemn us. But in this case, when God says, don't do a thing, for instance, he says, in light of all that stuff, verse 11, he says, reckon yourself or calculate yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. That's what you're to reckon. That's what you're to calculate. That's what you're to add up. In light of all this co-crucifixion, co-entombment, co-resurrection, calculate yourself to in fact be dead to sin. Therefore, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. See, he commands it. But he doesn't command it without putting gas in your tank, without giving you the ability to stop this thing. All right? Then verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. See? But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead through co-resurrection with Christ, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So let me ask you, notice the introduction notes right here on your outline. Do these passages apply to us? John 5:14 is where Christ has healed the man that was sick by the pool of Bethesda for some 38 years. He finds him in the temple. Remember what he says to him? He says, now stop sinning lest a worse thing come upon you. So Jesus commands him, stop sinning. Just let this mull over in your mind for a second. There's the command, stop sinning. He doesn't have the power to stop, but Jesus makes the command because it's command under what? It's under law, see? And he has not fulfilled it yet on the cross and in his resurrection. Hasn't happened yet in historical time. So there's the command. Romans 6:14, you can look at it. It's right in front of you right here. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Now there's a command. Does that apply to us? In this context, he says sin won't have dominion over you, right? But he's already given you the power to bring that to pass, given you the spiritual muscle to stop that thing. What about 1 John 2:1? John says, little children, I write these things unto you so that you what? So that you don't sin. So he's given us the word to apply to each situation where the temptation is there and the drawing is there. I've written this unto you. Here's the word. So you don't sin. And of course, but if you do, it's good to point that out. But, you know, you may not. Does it affect your eternal salvation? Absolutely not. Doesn't touch your justification in any way, sense, or shape, or form. You cannot sin enough to get yourself out of God's hands. John 10, 28 and 29, Jesus said, you are in my Father's hands, you're in my hands, nobody can take you out of his hands, nobody can take you out of the Father's hands or my hands. You can't sin your way out of God's eternal life. Now that's the radical nature of the gospel. That's the radical nature. The aspect, that's why he's taught us already about the fallen case of man, and then he brings in justification. And the forensic aspect of justification, which is what? Acquittal of the charges of sin that are against you. On the cross, Jesus carries away all of the evidence of that sinful state, you see? In which case, since there's a lack of evidence, what happens forensically? Acquittal. The charges are dropped. Why? Insufficient evidence to sustain the charge. So you are set free. The result of justification has to do with positional righteousness, which then he talks about in the fourth chapter. Righteousness is charged to you. The phrase is imputed righteousness. Okay, once that takes place, we're in a position now to go, okay, I understand who I am in Christ, but I need something else. I need the knowledge of the Word of God, which gives me the power to overcome sin so that I can be actively, like 1 John 2:29 says, righteous in action because Jesus is righteous. See? Righteous in action because Jesus is righteous. That's 1 John 2:29 says that. We might have referred a little bit to a little bit of that a little bit later. And then the other passages give you the same sort of commands right there. So it's there for you to look up a little bit later. So within this passage, and I'm going to kind of move through this, so just work with me right now. Give me your full attention, okay? We're going to talk first of all about Paul's expectation to act righteous because we are or we have been declared righteous. Notice verse 16. Don't you know, and that's our problem right there, because know ye not, don't you know, don't plural now, all of you know, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. In other words, if you work for the guy, you know, whether you're in a sort of a master-slave sort of a situation, you're the household servant, or worse, in that day, the Romans had servants, household servants, different levels, and this kind of a thing. Everybody, no matter what level in the house they worked at, they were ultimately under the master, and whatever he said went. So you responded. Now he's taking that same idea, and he's treating it like, you know, like you're a master-servant relationship rather relative to sin. And sin, which is, according to James, the first chapter, talks about, verse 12, verse 13, talks about the fact that sin goes into us like a hook, and we are drawn away by our own lusts and entice, and then sin gives birth to death, and that's the end of us right there. And it's a master-slave relationship. So in that sense, he takes that same idea, and he says, don't you understand that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, you belong to him. To obey, whether of sin resulting in death is the idea, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. The obedience is closely rooted. Obedience and faith are closely rooted together. They share the same cognate family. It's the Greek word patho and pistos. Pistos is faith. Pathos is to obey or obedience. Very close in regards to the same root. The result of faith that is a gift that's given to us by Christ anyway results in what at the bottom of this verse? What does it say? Right, results in righteousness. That's a reference to imputed righteousness. Make a note right there of Romans chapter 4, verse 22 through 24. So now we're no longer servants of sin, but we're servants of righteousness. And these servants are given the power through co-crucifixion, that's Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, co-crucifixion, co-entombment, co-resurrection, raised unto newness of life. If you're co-crucified with Christ, you know, a dead man can't sin. Right? That's the same analogy that I've used for actually years here, haven't I? Mm-hmm. If you've been entombed, a buried man can't sin, can't get out there and ride the roller coaster, you know, of unrighteousness or something. You're raised with him unto newness of life. That means Ephesians 2:6, you're seated with him in heavenly places in Christ, raised unto that newness of life. See, 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're a new creation in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. The old man, the old cadaver, all things become new, you see. And God gives you the power to walk out that newness. Now, am I suggesting that I am, let me be very clear here, am I suggesting that you will never ever sin again, and if you do, there's some kind of threat in your life? No, I'm not suggesting that. I'm telling you just what John says in 1 John 2:1. Little children, I've written these things unto you so you don't sin. Power to not sin in the Word. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. See, that's Galatians 2:20. But then John goes on to say, so that you don't sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So you go to your advocate, and he is our mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, also known as the advocate. And he represents us before the Father. And we are righteous in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Therefore, and I'll never lose that righteousness, it's imputed to me and I can't lose it. God knows what he's doing. I have no power to gain it on my own. I have no power to lose it because it's a gift to me. And so this obedience unto righteousness at the bottom of verse 16 is who we are now. And so we respond to sin out of a state of righteousness, which makes us then, according to verse 17, and enables us to be servants now of doctrine. Of Bible teaching. Didache just means teaching, okay? So not everybody understands that the word doctrine just means teaching. Look at verse 17. But God be thanked that you were servants of sin. I love the past tense, huh? God be thanked that you were servants of sin, implying that you are no more longer under that sin. Oh, by the way, if we were servants of sin, what drove that? Look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion under you, for you are what? not under the law. Implying then that if you were still under the law, under the Mosaic standards, then what? Sin would have dominion, because sin just exposes it. That's why the law was given, which I've been over with you umpteen times now. Let's just keep moving along here. Verse 17, God be thanked that you were servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. You have obeyed from the heart. To obey comes from upokoeo, the Greek. Upokoeo, it means to come under. Upo, come under. Koeo means to listen. Sometimes translated as understand, to listen, resulting in understanding. But you must come under and listen, which means to obey. It says here, you have come under and listen from the heart. Now, when he uses the word heart, cardia, obviously he's not talking about the pumping organ. He's talking about the deep inner self. It's kind of a poetic way of referring to the deep inner self. Your saved self, your saved spirit. It's your regenerate inner man. That's another phrase in regards to that. The inner man as opposed to the outer man. The inner man is your saved spirit. And so when you obey from the heart, it's because God has, like with Lydia, Acts chapter 16, he opened her heart so that she might understand and attend on the things that the Apostle Paul was preaching. That's another way of talking about regeneration, which is what this is referring to right here. You have obeyed from the heart because it is, Proverbs 4 says the issues of life emanate from the heart. See, that's where God deals with us, that deep inner person. And he opens our heart like he did with Lydia and enables us to believe from the heart. In other words, it bypasses the intellectual apprehension of just assenting to something intellectually. Like I've talked to you about before, I could choose to use Tide or I can use Gain. You know, I believe that if I use Tide, my laundry will be cleaner. That's a mental ascension. It may be based on some empirical facts, but it's still just a mental ascension towards the truth of a thing. But Jim could come to me and say, oh no, man, there's no way. And say, that Tide is nowhere near as good as Gain. And now we've got an opinion struggle going on right here. All right? That's what mental ascension does for you. But when you obey from the heart, you come under and you obey from the heart, it's talking about that which God gives you through opening up your heart in regeneration, and he inserts it. The ability to obey, closely tied into the root, same word, pathos and pistos, to believe and to obey, closely connected together. God gives you that ability because in and of ourselves, in our fallen state, we're dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, and we can't receive of the things of the Spirit of God. And I know you know that that's 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural, dead in sin man cannot receive of the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. So God must give us this. He must open our eyes. I could go on and on with something like that. The result being that what you are obeying from the heart, bottom of verse 17, is that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Doctrine is a huge issue in the Bible, isn't it? In Acts 2 and verse 42, Acts 2 verse 42, right after the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, fills and seals the believer unto everlasting life, that's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, by the way, that's the doctrinal aspect of that. It says that in Acts 2, 42, what the people were doing is they were hanging on tight to apostolic doctrine as well as fellowshipping together, breaking bread, having prayer together, but they were hanging close to apostolic doctrine. And that continues to be the regulating feature throughout the New Testament. That word doctrine in the Bible shows up 51 times. Mostly in the New Testament. Mostly in the New Testament. For instance, take a look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. First chapter. Look at verse 3. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. If you're just writing, and then I'll just read and you can listen. He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. Now remember, Timothy is who? He's the pastor at Ephesus, okay? I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. Why? That you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Stay right here and look at chapter 4 and verse 13. Instructions that he gives to a pastor of a church at Ephesus. Chapter 4, 13. Till I come, give attendance to puppet shows, to political analysis, this must be the Obama version. Till I come, give attendance to reading. That doesn't mean reading Harry Potter. It means the Bible, reading the scriptures. To exhortation, to encouragement. And to what?
Doctrine.
To doctrine. And now look at 16, verse 16, same chapter. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. He's talking about his own doctrine. He's going to say over in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, he says to Timothy, Paul says to him, you have known my life and my doctrine closely. See, he knew Paul's doctrine. And so when he says, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine, he's talking about the same doctrine that he stated in chapter 1 and verse 3, that you teach some that they teach no other doctrine other than the apostles' doctrine, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. See? So he says in 16 here, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Watch how your life matches up with the doctrine. Now look at what he says next. For in doing this thou shalt save both thyself, or deliver, it's sozo, it can be translated deliver, you will save or deliver yourself and them that hear thee. Now that doesn't mean that Timothy has the ability to justify somebody by faith or save them in that sense. He's talking about delivering them from error and the trap that people get into and go down when they're not doctrinally minded people, when they're not thinking doctrinally. Why don't you make a note of 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4 right there. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. And then I'll just have you look at this stuff later. And then also, how about... Titus 1, verse 9. Make a note of all that. In regards to doctrine, I'm kind of flying here, so that's the way it goes at this point. All right, back to Romans chapter 6. And so, verse 17, we've been able to obey from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto them. Now, right next to that, I'm back in 6:17. Right at the end of verse 17, write chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. Chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. That is the justification doctrine that he opens up with and then begins to tear apart in chapters 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, and we'll do a little bit more in chapter 8, but I'll have you look at that yourself. So consequently, asking the question, does God expect us to cease from sin? Well, the expectation to act righteous is because we've been declared righteous. We've seen that already. Chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, that imputed righteousness, just like Abraham, it has been imputed to us by grace through faith alone, and that faith is the gift of Christ. So we stand righteous, and we are actually righteous. God has already given us the gas in our engines to obey the command to not sin through co-crucifixion, co-entombment, and co-resurrection. Now he's encouraging us, then don't sin. Don't yield. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. These aren't just empty commands that we look at and have to be all frustrated over, like I'm struggling over it. You know, the more you get into your head and into your heart, I'm dead to this sin. I am crucified with Christ. What does the sixth verse say in chapter 6? Knowing this, that my old dead self, my old man, that corrupt carnal cadaver of anti-Christianity that I walk around with strapped onto my back, knowing this, that my old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered, NIV says, powerless, that I might no longer be a slave to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin, from its constraints, from its demands, from its impulses. And you can say no in Jesus' name. And you need to learn these scriptures, you know. I will not yield unto this because I've been crucified with Christ. A dead man can't sin. I've been raised unto newness of life. and I'm seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ. I don't sin in front of my Creator, do I? Excuse me, Lord, I just have to mess around over here just a little bit. You don't mind, do you? It's okay, right? I'm not going to lose my salvation, am I? Ridiculous. You would never do that. But He's looking. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro over the whole earth. Nothing hid from His sight, the Bible says. And so consequently, look at verse 18 now of chapter 6. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I love this. Being then made free from sin. That's eleutheruo. Eleutheruo in Greek. You're going to love this. Better than just the word free right here. Eleutheruo means to no longer or to be released from the control of a thing. To be released from the control of a thing or from the control of a person. So look at it this way. Verse 18. Being then made released from the control of sin. Is that not determining? He's concluding now. He's saying, in light of everything I've taught you up to this point, you've been released from the control of sin. Therefore, you have become the servants of righteousness. That's your identity. You're no longer a slave to yourself, a slave to your flesh, a slave to somebody else or something else. You're a slave unto Christ, who frees you to not sin again. Slip back to 1 John for a hot second. And look at 2:29 with me. 1 John 2:29. If you know that He, Christ, is righteous, then you know, that's a plural, ye, right? Whenever you see ye in the King James, that's translating a plural pronoun. Then all of you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of Him. People want to know, how do I know if I'm saved? Well, besides the fact that He's given you faith and assurance, you read the Scripture, you go, man, I believe that. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe He rose again from the dead. That's one way. Here's another way that God puts on us. If you act righteous, it's because you've been made righteous. And that's how you can know. Now, we're just like sin is defined by the Bible, righteousness is defined by the Bible, not by our own heads or anything like that, but it's what the Bible says. For instance, let's keep going here. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. Verse 10 of chapter 3. I'm in 1 John 3, looking at verse 10. He says this: in this the children of God are manifest, or are made evident. If you're a child of God, then this is how you're made evident. And the difference between the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God. Isn't that clear? If you're not working righteousness, then you're working unrighteousness. If you're not working righteousness, then you're not of God. How difficult is that? Look at verse 6. Whosoever abides in Him doesn't continue to sin regularly, habitually, because it's armartia in the present tense form of the verb, right? Regular, continuous, habitual action. So he says in verse 6, whoever abides in Him then doesn't continuously, regularly, habitually sin. Why? Because Romans 6 is active here, being released from the constraints and dominion of sin, which is multiplied to us through law-keeping. Instead, it's newness of spirit he's going to talk about. So whosoever abides in Him doesn't regularly, continually sin, and he has not seen Him or known Him. 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Watch this. He that does righteousness is righteous. If you're a walker in biblically defined righteousness, that includes doctrinal as well as behavioral, as the Bible defines it. See, I will not allow anybody, it's just another form of servitude of bondage. I will not be in bondage to anybody's personal interpretation of the Scripture or a personal interpretation of what is righteousness or unrighteousness, what is sinfulness, what is sin. It's got to come from Scripture. And see, there's that passage right there. Look at verse 4. You see it? Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law.
That's your definer for what sin is. It's not what somebody says it is. It's not chewing gum and smoking Marlboros backwards as you tick people off in the fast lane and run up upon them and flip them off. And you know what I'm saying? Now, there's a foulness that extends from some of those actions, but, you know, define it by Scripture. Define everything by Scripture. Otherwise, you know, you've got people saying, oh, you went to an R-rated movie? You must be walking in sin, man. Either they look at you sideways kind of a thing. Shut up. No, honestly, okay? I want you to inspect my life. I want you to inspect my life. Because if you find that I am getting hung up in something that is not defined by Scripture, I need you to tell me. I need you to point it out. If I start running down the tradition road and I start binding myself and binding my wife up to something that's not biblically defined, I'm going to need you to help me. So I want you to watch my life. Okay? Now, if you watch my life and you find me sinning, as the Bible defines it, I have no business pastoring you. Because that's one of the qualifiers, a pure walk. What is a pure walk? A pure walk is a co-crucified, co-entombed, co-resurrected, life with Christ where sin is overcome and is not put on parade before anybody. Will I sin? I'm trying not to, but I'm not doing it in my own effort. I'm depending upon I am crucified with Christ. You see what I'm saying? I don't care about, you know, this whole, let me exert a little bit of self-righteousness here for you, you know, so you can see how good I am, because I'm your example routine. You know what? If I sin and you've caught me in sins. You have. And what are some of those sins? How about the sin of misrepresenting the Scripture? How about the sin of this is how I understand it, the sin of when I was a futurist and I was not a preterist and I was disbelieving what the Bible says about the things like the second coming and things like that. For me, that was sin because I was transgressing God's revealed will and His law, you see. What about when I misinterpreted this doctrine or that doctrine and God corrected me and I had to come to you and I said, please forgive me because I was wrong about this and I've mistaught you. You see what I'm saying? Back to 6. You're just getting bites. Back to 6. Verse 18, being then made free, released from the control of sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So the expectation to act righteous is there because we have been declared righteous. I'm going to stop right there. Righteousness and the walking out of righteousness is always empowered by the gas of Romans 6, the truth of being co-crucified, co-entombed, co-buried with Him. There's nothing Christian about a fleshly effort towards righteous production. That's not Christian. Christian is not, I'm not going to do bad based upon my own effort. Christian is, Jesus has provided it for me. And through the Holy Spirit, as we apply the Scripture to overcome sin, that's how He's glorified, and righteousness is produced out of that. Remember, Galatians 5:22 and the following verses say it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not fruit you produce. See, the Bible says in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 10, 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 10, that if you are holding the same saving faith that the apostles hold to, then you will add to your faith godliness, you will add to your faith virtue, you will add to your faith patient endurance, and then it says this, for if you do these things, you will find that you will be making sure your calling and election. But when you do these things, adding to your faith, it assumes that the foundation of genuine faith, which is the gift from God that saves in the first place, has been given to you. So the launching pad of this stuff is not you anyway. It's what He does in you. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the production of the Holy Spirit through these means right here. And you know what that means for you and I?
in light of all this, when we're confronted with that temptation to sin, whatever it might be, you know what that does? This, all this information I just gave you, takes pressure right off. Takes pressure right off. It's almost laughable. It's laughable that I should sin. That's hilarious, you know? That's hilarious. It really is. It's laughable. In light of all of this, it's like, if sin had a personality, I would be like, you have got to be the stupidest thing I've ever seen. This is the lamest thing. What? Co-crucified. And see, you start memorizing this stuff, and at that moment of temptation, you slap it upside the head with, my old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. That's powerful right there. That I am no longer a servant to sin. He who has died is freed from sin. You watch that sinful thing just drivel up. I'm telling you. See. Well, you got half of a sermon today. So, Father, we give you thanks for the time we've been able to spend glorifying you, Lord God, in the Word, glorifying you through testimony, O Father God. And Father, we want to remember before we exit this place, O God, we want to recall the fact that some of our folks, Lord, need help from you. They need healing from you. We know that Rosemary Bernhagen, Lord, her back is out again. So, Father, we're just asking in Jesus' name that you touch her and deliver her from this pain, since Isaiah 53 says that Jesus is a man of our pains and that he bore away our sicknesses and our pains in his body on the cross. Would you deliver? We also know that little Carissa, Lord God, suffered from this dog bite. And we ask, Lord God, that you would heal her body and heal her mind from this. Let there be, Lord, no infection. And let there be no fallout, we pray, in regards to this incident. We ask, Lord God, there be no legal fallout or anything like that. In the name of Jesus. Oh, Rob Hamilton, his back, Lord, he needs you to touch it. And so, Lord, together, we stand together saying, Ecclesiastes 3:3, there is a time for healing. And it's not a question of will you heal, it's a question of when. So with confidence, Lord, we give you thanks for touching Rob's back. And Rachel's up in Des Moines. She's about ready to come home, Lord God, from a trip. So we ask, Lord God, that you would bring safety to her. Rachel Hamilton, Lord God, that you would give your angels charge concerning her. We bless you and thank you for these things. Phil and Mary Rhodes, Lord God, cover and bless them on this final trip, Lord God, of the summer. Bring them back safely to us, O Lord God, in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I also want to mention a friend of mine, Lord, who's going through some issues in regards to his lungs. We're asking, Lord God, that you would, as he's a brother in Christ, that you would take hold of him, Lord, and deliver him from this lung issue. Lord, that you would take steps, O Father, to heal him in the name of Jesus Christ and be glorified throughout all of that. And we continually to remember our brother Lynn, Lord God. We're giving you thanks, Lord God, for taking care of this major clot. We praise you, Lord, for dealing with that. And we ask for you, Lord, to continue to deliver him from this leg issue, O Father, because Proverbs 4 says that your words are life unto us who have found them. They are medicine to all of our flesh. And so we trust that you will do that, O God. Thank you so much, Father, for all that you have done for us and continue to do. And as we worship you with our act of giving, Lord, bringing our offering unto you, Lord, that we might say thank you to you. We ask, Lord God, that as we give, Lord, you would give back unto us good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, Lord, have men pour into our laps in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for these things. In Jesus' name. Lynn, come on, brother.